Last week, I did ask you to read the book of Nehemiah before you would come to this worship service this morning. I hope that you at least tried to read if you have not been able to completely, read the whole book. If you do not know the contents of the whole book, you may have to struggle here and there while I'm going to deliver this message, but I hope that you will be able to focus your mind on the message you are going to hear. The book of Nehemiah begins with a clear indication of its author, because chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." So Nehemiah is the author. Much of the book was written using a first-person style, so it is not really hard for us to identify the author of the book. Someone did a wonderful work for me, so he has counted that there are 124 first-person singular verbs in the book and 80 first-person singular pronouns occurring in this book. Nehemiah wrote the book under the inspiration of God and completed it about 424 BC based on chapter 12, verse 22. This book contains three types of material: 1, historical narrative; 2, recorded prayers; and 3, lists of names and numbers. Out of the 406 verses in the book, the prayers fill 46 verses, which take up 11% of the whole book, and the history accounts for 146 verses, which takes up 36% of the book. The various lists provide almost the entire content of 5 of the book's 13 chapters and spread out in 9 of the 22 sections of this particular book. They add up to 214 verses, or 53% of the total. So lists take up at least 53% of the book. Of course, the lists are a smaller percentage of the total number of words, because any of the verses with names contain 6 or fewer number of Hebrew words. I'm sure that many of us have read this book before, and at least hopefully this past week, and found out that there are some chapters not so fascinating or interesting to read. For example, chapter 3 speaks of the rebuilding of the city walls in Jerusalem. It contains a list of names of builders of various parts of the city walls. Chapter 7 speaks of the registry of the Jewish genealogy. Chapter 10 is a list of names of people who made a covenant to keep the laws of God. And chapter 11 is a list of the names of the rulers in Jerusalem. And chapter 12 presents another list of names of the priests and the Levites. When we Christians come to this book to study, our minds are puzzled and wondering what benefits we will be able to get out of this book. Of course, there are other chapters whose contents are more related and relevant to us spiritually. I certainly do not deny the benefits of this book. For example, there are prayers in this book which surely have a potential to edify us. So if you are interested in prayers of Nehemiah's in the book, that is something that you want to take as a matter of your task to study and meditate upon. You will get a lot of things out of it. And some parts of the history found in this book attract and hold our attention. However, we may wonder what spiritual significance we will be able to find from the records of the wall of Jerusalem and numerous other Jewish details and all those lists of names. The lists we find from this book appear to contain nothing of interest for us. And we ask if there is any doctrinal benefit we will be able to find from this book. Dr. Robert Bell, who was one of my professors during seminary years, who made me suffer so much, pointedly and aptly argue that the key that unlocks this book for us theologically is none other than the doctrine of Christ. The book's theme is rebuilding in preparation for God's program, and God's program is centered around the work of Christ. The rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, including the temple and the Jewish community after they returned from Babylon, was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The great hope for mankind since the fall, and especially for Old Testament Israelites, is the coming Messiah. The Jewish monarchy was finished when the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was dethroned and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Since then, there was no Jewish king in Israel. Only person attached to the title king we find from the New Testament was King Herod. He was not a Jew, and he was not a Jewish king. And there was no more Jewish monarchy when the city suffered its total destruction in 586 BC. When the city that housed the temple of the Lord was destroyed, there was no more hope left for the kingdom of Israel. Only hope was the hope that God had declared to them by his prophets for a very, very long time, which was the hope for the righteous prince to bring a lasting deliverance for them. This righteous prince is the Messiah whom the prophets of God had preached about. The rebuilding of a temple and Jerusalem walls was significant to the ministry of the coming Messiah. Today, we are going to focus on Nehemiah and his reformation efforts, because after all, this is supposed to be a Reformation Sunday. Let us study the book to understand it. First, we need to begin with the author of the book. Literal meaning of his name, Nehemiah, is consolation of Jehovah or comforted by Jehovah. All that is known of his family is that he was a son of Hakaliah, according to chapter 1, verse 1, and that one of his brothers was called Hanani, according to chapter 1, verse 2. Nehemiah later appointed him, his brother, to be a ruler of Jerusalem. And some people may argue that it was a form of nepotism because Nehemiah, as a governor, appointed his brother to be such a prominent figure in his government. However, concerning his character, probably chapter 7 verse 2 is a good vindication of his appointment because it shows the criterion of his appointment. Chapter 7 verse 2 says that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So here is a qualification to be a person in his government. Nehemiah did not appoint Hanani because he was his brother, but because he was such a proven man of God. From the fact that Nehemiah was so much grieved at the desolation of the city and the sepulchres of his fathers, and that he was so jealous for the laws of God, we can justly infer that he must be brought up by very much pious parents who instructed him and his brother in the history and the law of the Jewish people. Otherwise, he was living in exile, and he was so much passionate with the concerns for his own people back home in Jerusalem, Judah. We must remember that he was not brought up in Jerusalem. He was very much keen to the honor and the security of the city of God. He was the personal cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, according to chapter 1, verses 11 to 2, chapter 2, verse 1, at the capital city of Shushan, which lay 150 miles east of the Tigris River in what is now modern Iran. This prestigious position revealed something of his upright character. His prestigious position evidently put him in a position to speak to the king and request special favors from him. The office of cupbearer was one of no trifling honor. It was one of his chief duties to taste the wine for the king to see that it was not poisoned, and he was even admitted to the king while the queen was present. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. It was an account of this position of those intimacy with the king, then Nehemiah was able to obtain his commission as governor of Judea. And the letters and edicts which enabled him to restore the walls of Jerusalem. He was in a secular profession and secular job, but an instrument of God for his chosen people within his own profession. Though he remained in Persia after the exiles had been allowed to go home, he was highly interested in the state of the affairs in Judah. His brother Hanani, according to chapter 1 verse 2, already had returned there earlier. After hearing about the sad state of affairs in Judah, Nehemiah acquired the king's permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and its fortifications. He was even given letters from the king to ensure safe passage and to obtain timber from the king's forest for the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And he became a governor of Judah. He went up in the spring of BC 446, which was 11 years after the scribe Ezra went to Jerusalem, with a strong escort supplied by the king and with letters to all the high officers of the provinces through which he had to pass, as also to Asaph, keeper of the royal forests, directing him to assist Nehemiah when he would build the city again. He needed a lot of materials, and so materials were supposed to be supplied. Nehemiah was a lay person. He was not a priest, and he was not a scribe. He was not a prophet like Malachi. He was not a scribe like Ezra. He served the Persian king in a secular position before leading a group of Jews to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city walls. Nehemiah's expertise in the king's court amazingly equipped him adequately for the political and physical reconstruction necessary for the remnant to survive in Judea. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the Jews withstood opposition and came together to accomplish their goal. Nehemiah led them by examples, giving up a respected position in a palace for hard labor in a politically insignificant district in Judea. He partnered with Ezra, who also appears in this book, to solidify the political and spiritual foundations of the people. Nehemiah's humility before God provided an example for the people. And in fact, you need to probably read chapters 1 and 9 to study his moving intercessory prayers for the people. He did not claim glory for himself, but always gave God the credit for his successes. Together, he and Ezra, who led the spiritual revival of the people, directed the political and religious restorations of the Jews in their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. He was a leader. Nehemiah's life provides a fine study on leadership. He overcame opposition from outsiders as well as internal turmoil. He exercised his administrative skills in his strategy to use half the people for building, while the other half kept watch for the Samaritans who, under Sanballat, threatened attack. And you can find those events in Nehemiah chapters 4 to 7. As governor, Nehemiah negotiated a peace among the Jews who were unhappy with the Persian taxes. He exhibited a steadfast determination to complete his goals. Accomplishing those goals resulted in a people encouraged, renewed, and excited about their future. Secondly, we need to know of the book itself a little bit. The book of Nehemiah opens in the Persian city of Shushan in the year of 444 BC. Later that year, Nehemiah traveled all the way to Judah, leading the third of three returns by the Jewish people following their 70 years of exile in Babylon. Nehemiah recorded events that largely took place in Jerusalem about a century after his people had returned from exile when Babylon fell to the Persian kingdom. Consequently, he was a Jew living in exile who had risen to a prestigious position in the Persian palace. The narrative concludes around the year 430 BC, and scholars believe that the book must be written right after or shortly thereafter. Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament, although the book of Esther appears after Nehemiah in the book, in the Bible, in the canon, in Jewish Old Testament. The events in Esther, in fact, occurred in the time period between Ezra chapters 6 and 7, between the first and second returns of the people to Israel. So if you remember that Nehemiah led third return of the three returns, you understand that Nehemiah actually is a historical narrative after the book of Esther. The prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Nehemiah recorded the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, Judah's capital city. So far, we have seen something about the writer, the author of the book, and the book itself. And one of the main themes we can find from the book of Nehemiah was a reformation movement within the Jewish nation. So let us consider the reformation part. He was armed with credentials and powers as a governor and favored by the Persian emperor. Nehemiah left for Jerusalem and immediately set about the restoration of the walls, a work in which he was hindered and harassed by Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and others. And some of them were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. So opposition to the project to rebuild the Jerusalem walls came from both oppositions, from the enemy part, but at the same time, there were the same Jews living in Jerusalem and in Judah. They were opposing to his effort to rebuild the city. Notwithstanding, he succeeded in his attempt and eventually also in providing gates for the various entrances to the city. City walls were all destroyed, so there were no proper protection for the inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem. Having accomplished these external renovations, then he instituted a number of social reforms. He appointed the officers necessary for better government, caused the people to be instructed in the law by public readings and expositions, celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and observed the national fast at which the sins of the people were confessed, and a new covenant with the Lord was solemnly confirmed. The people agreed to avoid marriages with the heathen, to keep the Sabbath, and to contribute to the support of the temple, to provide for the safety and prosperity of the city. One out of 10 of the people living outside of Jerusalem was in fact enforced and compelled to settle in the city. It was because Jerusalem needed to be populated to be a flourishing city. In all of these reforms, Nehemiah was assisted by Ezra, who had gone up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has been known as a reformer, as many people have been talking about. It is true that reformation is harder than revolution. That is why people are tempted to make all things upside down overnight through revolutions, instead of taking time patiently to reform the nations and to reform the people. Though there are high risks in revolutions, they can produce maximum effects if they are successful. Thus, there are military coups and rebellions in the world that we can see. To the contrary, reformation requires both a strong, consistent and efficient leadership and the community's willing participation in reforming acts, without which there are only conflicts, divisions, and frictions. That is why not many reforming movements were successful in the past, though there are so many people who desire to experience those changes and reformations. People still desire to think of dramatic and transforming miraculous reformations and revolutions in their souls. Well, though there have been many attempts to reform Christian communities and churches in the past, we know that not many reforming movements were successful in the past. In fact, people are talking about reformations during the days of Elijah or King Josiah. However, if we are carefully studying the scriptures, we will be able to know that even those reformations failed to reform the whole country and our people, and the reformation did not last too long. People still went back to their sinful and wicked ways. In a way, pastoral ministry is to help individual worshipers in church to be reformed, improved, and become mature in Christ Jesus. People are willing to be changed if there are spiritual revolutions like the experience Saul had on the way of Damascus. So they are praying for some sort of miracles. God, change me tonight. Change me right now. They are praying for changes by miracles. However, growth in sanctification is like reforming ourselves by the power of the grace of God and our humble obedience to His authority. Many believers wish and dream to be changed, but they refuse to be reformed because it requires their pain and toil, oftentimes sacrifices. Thus, majority of professing Christians and believers fail to be reformed. And I am not putting you into that exclusive zone, actually. You, many of you, probably have not been reformed. Though you may profess Christ as your Lord, though you may say that you love God, but your life and your mindset, your attitude, your inclinations do prove that you have not been sanctified. That's why this Reformation record must be carefully understood. First of all, Reformation brings much troubles to the life and mind of the reformer himself. Nehemiah is one of such examples. It is surprising how inspiring the book of Nehemiah is with its honest account of trials and struggles. Shot through with personal prayers, whether in the midst of conflict or reflection. His fellow Jews, the first generation to return from exile almost a century earlier, have seen their city walls smashed and their gates burnt with fire. As a result, they are a defenseless people living in Jerusalem without any walls, subject to the depredations of any who would be pillagers and marauders. This news shocks Nehemiah, and his first reaction to the news is the immobility of grief. But this grief leads him to fast and pray for the city and its people, and his resultant prayer essentially opens the book. So chapter 1 is the prayer afterwards. His prayer reflects some of the features of a lament hymn, lament psalm. He begins with a description of God's power and His grace in the past to His people with whom He is in covenant in chapter 1 verse 5. There follows in succession a petition for help in the present, first part of verse 6. A confession of sin in second half of verse 6 and 7, verse 7. And recollection of prophecy indicating that sin will lead to exile, but confession in exile will lead to restoration in verses 8 and 9. Then in verse 10, there is a reminder of the identity of the people of Israel. And a resumption of the request for help in the present with a specific request to give Nehemiah favor in the presence of the king of Persia, for whom Nehemiah is his cupbearer in chapter 1, verse 11. It is clear from the outset that the fate of the city of Jerusalem and its people are a consequence of their ruptured relationship with the Creator God. All of these problems become burdens in Nehemiah's heart. All reformers in history bore such burdens in heart. I wonder, in our midst, there is anyone whose hearts are burdened with the Reformation. The needs of Reformation. The next time we hear of Nehemiah in his memoirs, 4 months have passed by, and he is in the presence of the king in chapter 2, verse 1. It is clear that this day has been singled out importantly, for it is the day his prayer will be answered. The cupbearer's downcast look arrests the attention of the king, and he asks Nehemiah about his depression. Before Nehemiah answers, he sends his very famous arrow prayer in chapter 2, verse 4, the brevity of which stands in stark contrast to the lengthy prayer of chapter 1, but just the same, it is answered. Nehemiah pours out his soul to the king, and the king sends him on an official mission with permission to rebuild the walls. This project will be Nehemiah's main activity. Burdens in the reformer's heart is immeasurable. Reformation begins in his burdened heart. And our own reformation in our church is not going to happen apart from burdened souls in our midst. Do you have this burden? I'm not just talking about just for your reformation, but for the reformation of our church. Secondly, Reformation faces external resistances. Nehemiah anticipated oppositions from the enemy forces against his efforts to rebuild the city. Thus, he made preparations on his part by requesting to the king for his favor in advance. With supplies and official letters in hand, Nehemiah heads on entourage to Jerusalem and soon begins implementing his plans to build. When the building begins, hostile officials in the neighborhood, led by local officials of the empire, so for example, Sanballat of Samaria, Tobiah of Ammon, and Geshem of Edom, they are not pleased, and they send a warning that such a building implies rebellion and sedition, which was a really serious charge against Nehemiah. Nehemiah's response to them at the end of chapter 2, in this first occasion of adversity, builds upon his petition at the end of chapter 1 in his prayer. In chapter 1, he asked that God would prosper him in the presence of the king. King's trust, king's permission. He also states that God will prosper his people in the face of opposition in chapter 2, verse 20. So he began with a prayer and he moved on with confidence in God. The external opposition came in the form of taunts and a threat of armed attack, and was warded off with faith and armed vigilance on the part of the workers in Nehemiah chapter 4. Good causes do not give us a smooth path automatically. When the works of the Lord have to be flourishing, we know that the work of Satan is also very much busy too. Reformation causes resistance from its opponents. And also Reformation faces internal oppositions and accusations. The internal opposition arose from the growing hunger of the people building walls. There were economic oppressions in the form of interest and debt slavery. So there was a high interest charged to the poor people who had to borrow money from the rich ones. We are not talking about the pagans, but the same Jewish community. In other words, social injustice was a main cause of hunger. While Nehemiah strove to reform the country, the well-to-do and the leaders group practiced the social injustice. They did not empathize with their own people. This oppressive situation is addressed immediately by Nehemiah with a passion for justice and fairness. There is a combination of external and internal opposition as the enemies of Jerusalem tempt Nehemiah to take counsel with them outside Jerusalem just before the securing of the gates. So when there is no protection, they were trying to lure Nehemiah to come out of the city of Jerusalem so that they could arrest him. Even a hired prophet seeks to intimidate Nehemiah and tarnish his reputation in chapter 6. So obviously hired prophet came in the name of the Lord. The outside enemies are helped by internal conspirators. Nehemiah neither yields to the temptation to leave the great work, nor is he intimidated by a false prophet. In fact, Christian churches are being crumbled down, not by humanism, but rather by modernism and liberalism. People outside of Christian churches are saying that the Bible is not God's inerrant word. Well, that's okay, because they do not believe in God. But we know that a lot of people within Christendom are saying that the Bible is not reliable. How sad that is. In that regard, probably we can find a lot of illustrations from modern day Christianity. And as you can see, Hope Bible Presbyterian Church does not ordain women to be elders or pastors. It is because we believe that it is totally unbiblical. And besides that, we do not endorse any practice in relation to homosexuality, because we believe that that is an abomination to God according to the scriptures. But very unfortunately, pro-homosexuality and the pro-women's ordination, all those movements are happening within the Christian churches. So likewise, opposition comes from outside, and there are internal conspirators that break down the purity, the walls of Christianity. How sad that is. It is often the case that our desire to reform ourselves is resisted by our own sinful heart. Our church's reformation could be resisted by our own people within us. Fourthly, reformation rebuilds the people. The next chapters, 7 to 11, focus on the building of the people behind the walls and culminate with a grand description of the people upon the walls, dedicating not only the walls, but also probably themselves to God as well. Chapter 7 records the numbers of Israelites who had returned from exile, ensuring that post-exilic Israel is in continuity with pre-exilic Israel. And it also shows not only the importance of city walls, but also the reason for the importance of those walls, the protection of the people. Chapters 8 to 10 shift the vision to a rebuilding of the people. The law of God comes into focus, and there is national repentance followed by a renewal of the covenant, complete with signatories. Finally, the walls are dedicated after the population of the city increases and the priests and the Levites are listed. This dedication of the walls functions almost as a type of the climax of the book. Various individuals are organized into two separate groups and led by Levitical choirs, and they ascend the walls at different places, approach each other, descend and praise God in the temple precincts. The sound of joy resonates throughout the countryside. On its surface, Reformation demonstrates excitement and certain changes. What a wonderful thing to be able to see Reformation. But here is a caution. Reformation is hard. Chapter 1 begins with his prayer. Then chapter 2 and onwards, there is a reforming efforts. A lot of work was done. And Nehemiah invested 12 years of his life into this reformation. But unfortunately, chapter 13 represents an anti-climax, indicating that Nehemiah's departure for the Persian capital after 12 years of leadership in Jerusalem. So he had to leave Jerusalem after 12 years of service for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. When he left for Persia, there was a collapse of the walls once again. This time, I'm not talking about the city walls, but spiritual walls. The majority of this sad chapter, chapter 17, is devoted to Nehemiah's second visit and his attempts to rebuild these spiritual walls. The priesthood and temple were to be kept pure. Tithes were to be given. The Sabbath was to be kept. And intermarriage with a pagan populace was to cease. For it was such a practice that had led Solomon to sin. So during his reformation work, he was able to urge and encourage the people to devote themselves to God and do not get involved in intermarriage with the pagans. And the Sabbath must be kept holy, and they were supposed to keep the priesthood and temple pure, and they must give their tithes. I wonder whether believers are giving tithes in our church, in my church. Probably not everyone is giving his tithe. But restoration was done, and after 12 years, he left for a while from the city of Jerusalem, and later on, when he came back, he realized that all those reformation was gone. His reforming work was gone. People went back to their first place in sickness, in sinfulness and wickedness. Thus, the last chapter of Nehemiah is like the first. Nehemiah is a person involved in the life of his people and a person at prayer, though now probably a bit more exasperated and desperate. Consider his last words in prayers, chapter 13, verse 29. That was a part of our text today. Would you like to read chapter 13, verse 29? Let's read it together, shall we? Remember them. Amen. So this is almost the end of the chapter. And this is his last prayer in this book. In verse 29, he was praying to God this way. Remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So the total, the complete uproot, upheaval of spiritual restoration was all destroyed and all gone. In this prayer, if I changed the wording here, what he was praying to God was something like this: God, I tried, but my reformation failed. That's what he's praying. Verse 31 says, let's read it. And for the wood offering, even though people went back to their sinfulness and his spiritual reforming work has failed, Still, Nehemiah is Nehemiah. And he was in right approach to God, and he was a man of God. It is far easier to build the physical walls than spiritual ones. It is far easier for us to buy a church property beautiful like this and rebuild it or renovate it. It's much easier than building our spiritual walls. The nation failed Nehemiah, but Nehemiah kept his purity before God. Moses, before he died, in his last exhortation to his own people, he was concerned about their future. So he kept telling that they should not depart from the ways of God. And people promised. But we know that they went back to their sinful ways. Joshua, he prayed very hard. And we know that in chapter 24 in the book of Joshua, he challenged the people. And he said, you should not depart from the ways of God. But he knew that people were going to be changed. They will be different when his leadership is gone and when he goes into eternity. So he said, well, I hope that you are going to be right. But I can say this, I and my household will continue to serve the Lord. What I know is that when my voice will cease from Hope Church pulpit, the church will be changed. Probably that is inevitable. Paul speaks about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 10, and he said about Timothy as a man who understands his doctrines and manners of life. How many of my dear hopefuls do completely understand my doctrines and my manner of life? Who understands? You will be changed. That's why I think for some time, in the middle of the night, I do wake up and I do pray. There were very many good churches in the past, but very many good churches are gone by now. Hope Church may not be an exception. Unless you put yourself in line with God's commandment. And unless you obey God, unless you have this burden of reformation in your soul, you will be changed. As Joshua said, I cannot but say that I and my household will serve the Lord. I hope that you will say the same thing. Otherwise, Hope Church will be changed. Nehemiah's efforts to reform the spiritual life of Israel were combined with Ezra's reforms. Many of the exiles returned, expecting to see something of the glory days of a final salvation in which their city would become the focus of world peace and glory predicted by the pre-exilic prophets. But instead, they experienced the hardships. They soon gave up building the temple because of discouragement, opposition, economic problems, and preoccupation with other concerns. This led them to a cessation of building the temple, and consequently Haggai and Zechariah were raised up as prophets to address this problem. When the temple was finally built, discouragement did not cease, as many were disheartened by its relatively modest appearance when compared it to its predecessor. In ensuing years, faith became attenuated, intermarriage was practiced with the surrounding peoples, and the law of Moses was not observed. A delegation led by Ezra the scribe arrived from Babylon and sought to bring about reform in accordance with the law of Moses. The reforms probably had an immediate effect, but were not lasting long. Even the distinguished Ezra, almost like new Moses, second Moses, was not able to bring about a lasting change. Even Ezra was not able to do it for the chosen nation of God. This does not reveal a problem with the excellent Ezra, but with the human heart. The last recorded act in the book that bears Ezra's name is the institution of a policy of mass divorce to deal with the adulteration of the people's faith through intermarriage. Interestingly, the ending of Nehemiah is similar to Ezra. The building of the walls of Jerusalem and the building of the spiritual life rooted in the law of Moses were insufficient to change the heart of people. So here, W.J. Dumbrell said this, in quote, "At the conclusion to Nehemiah, the period ends on a note of profound disappointment with a community wrecked by divisions." We are not talking about the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. We are talking about the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. Failure of all those reforming experiments, and the community was wrecked by divisions. The Ezra-Nehemiah period ends with a frank admission of the failure of an experiment and with the community divided. If you, Hopers, Hope Church, does not experience reformation in every heart, your children may not be able to find a church to go to worship God and to learn about Jesus Christ. If Ezra and Nehemiah were not able to succeed in his effort of reformation, and who am I? What is needed for lasting and continuing reformation is one greater than Ezra and Nehemiah. It is also a kind of encouragement to my discouraged soul. It is because even Ezra and Nehemiah failed. At the same time, it must be an encouragement for all of us to take up the challenge for the future. Some of you will be spared, but some of you may fail. That is my concern. That is my anxiety. Reformation efforts must lead us to Christ even more. Being spiritual does not mean idleness or laziness. The old saying, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition," is not a contradiction in this book. For Nehemiah is a person of prayer and action. However, passionate and zealous work for the Lord must be caused by the spirit of dependence on God. It is no wonder that this book begins with a prayer and ends with a prayer, which is extremely, extremely spiritual. The national confession that takes place in chapter 9 is a recitation of the history of Israel from the past to the present. And it is a history describing the acts of creation, election, covenant, Exodus, and the period of the judges and kings. This history depicts Israel as a stubborn and rebellious people who continue to exist only because of God's mercy. Even in the present, God's mercy is needed. And Nehemiah's reforms must be understood in this light. He saw himself and his people within the context of a divine plan for the world. He was not merely a repairer of any broken walls. The study of Nehemiah is not only about building the physical walls of Jerusalem for physical protection. It is also a story of building spiritual walls around the people with the word of God and thus building up the people as well. Unfortunately, we learn that the physical walls alone cannot withstand the contaminating forces on the outside. And on this note, the book ends. said. No good church can reform us, and no good church can reform you. Probably one of the other lessons we must learn is that Nehemiah will need more than his presence and the law of God to stem the tide of contaminating forces, for they originate within hearts, inside the walls, as well as outside, those outside. Nevertheless, Nehemiah persists in the work of building, reforming, and praying to the end. I wonder what sort of Christians you will be 10 years later and 20 years later. I hope that the spirit of the Reformation still remains in you, and I hope that you will be able to remember what Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, teaches us. Walk closely with God. Please abide in Christ. Do not show your Christian faith only by appearance, but be renewed inside of you. Be men and women of prayers and dedication. Demonstrate your love by loving others and loving God. Walk closely with God and abide in Christ. Without your personal devotion to Him daily basis in your private sectors, private rooms, you may not keep the right spirit before God. Without personal devotion to Him, we will not experience our reformations. I wonder who has the burden for reformation in his or her heart. And I wonder who will be spared from the falling away from the genuine love and faith in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah, help the people to be reformed. But when people did not give themselves for reformation, they fell back. And Nehemiah's and Ezra's reformation failed. I wonder what sort of reformation we will be able to experience and make in the coming years. It is really up to you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah's story is just exciting until we come to almost the end of the book. Father, we pray that you will give us the burden for reformation. And spare us, Lord, from falling away from the faith in Christ Jesus and genuine affection for Christ Jesus. Lord, preserve us and help us to move on with the burdens for reformation, biblical reformation. Help us to walk with God closely and abide in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.